This session was recorded at Journey Underground, a recovery ministry of Journey Christian Church in Fairbanks, Alaska.
Great to see everybody here tonight. My name's Dave. Public speaking does kind of make me nervous, but in context, I try to remember what I think it was when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. He said, if we're silent, that the rocks will cry out. So it's always should be a privilege for us to be able to speak about God and praise Him. Tonight I want to talk about forgiveness and sort of its relationship to love. I think it's pretty intuitive to most of us that love is necessary for forgiveness to exist. What hasn't been as obvious to me in the past is that if love exists, forgiveness will follow. It's something that will happen, you know, out of the heart of the Christian. And I know that, for me anyway, was a very kind of difficult pill to swallow, especially as in the practical matter of demonstrating that toward somebody else. And there are certainly people who have been through just almost infinitely worse situations, have far worse offenses committed against them than I have. So anyways, I'm talking through this tonight. If you're one of those people that has really been wronged by someone else, please don't think that I'm trying to make light of it and that it's just like flipping a switch and forgive somebody. I know that's not the way it works, and that's one of the reasons that I'm talking about it, is because it has been difficult for me. So in Celebrate Recovery, principle number 6 is evaluate all my relationships, offer forgiveness to those who have hurt me, and make amends for harm I've done to others, except when to do so would harm them or others. And Alcoholics Anonymous steps 8 and 9 have, you know, some similar language there about making amends with persons we've harmed. Those steps are not quite as explicit on the forgiveness angle as the Celebrate Recovery principle. About 10 years ago, my wife and I were in a really bad spot. And maybe, I don't know, a full half of 1% of that was her fault. I mean, it was just basically entirely my fault. And I remember, you know, going to counseling, and one of the days when I was in the counselor's office, and it looked like things were just grenading apart, and we did almost get a divorce, but by God's grace, we did not. And so I kind of have my litany of, you know, ways that she had wronged me, all of which were like pale in comparison to the ways that I had wronged her, if I'm being honest. But still, I was, you know, going through the self-serving side of it. And the counselor asked me if I had ever considered forgiving her. So at this point, I was, late 20s. Grew up in a Christian home, been hearing the forgiveness thing all my life. And I realized that it had actually not occurred to me. The thought had literally not entered my mind that I would forgive my wife for things that I perceived as wrongs against me. And that's embarrassing to say, but it was kind of shocking to me at the time. But I hadn't considered that. And we'll get to it a little bit later, kind of on the back of the handout. I was kind of at this level 1. I can forgive someone who wrongs me only if I can punish him or her to a similar degree to my own pain. So basically, only if I can kind of make square the ledger, right? Kind of zero things out where I'm not owing, and then I'm good. But that's, of course, is entirely unbiblical, and it's not any real kind of forgiveness at all. So easily from the words of Jesus, we see that withholding forgiveness causes harm to not only to others, but also to ourselves, and it keeps us from his pleasure. So in Matthew 6, Jesus says, if we forgive others their trespasses, our Heavenly Father will also forgive us. Speak from Jesus' angle here. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that's a pretty heavy statement, right? I mean, the first half of it offers divine forgiveness, and it seems like it's sort of predicated on the second half, almost putting us in this position of works righteousness. Our forgiveness has to be perfect if we're going to get it from God. When I read a little bit of what theologians have to say about this, Jesus is not presenting an if-then statement about us earning our forgiveness, but it has to do with how are we going to be in loving communion with him? You know, if we're not forgiving other people, we cannot be in loving communion with the Father. We can't attain that kind of forgiveness that we want. And in Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you are offering a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So, lest I, you know, water down Jesus's plain words with, you know, my own comments or someone else's, it is vitally important that we forgive other people if we are to have a right relationship and communion with God. And I think for a lot of us, you know, that can be a little bit scary, because I know it's easy for me to camp out in the unforgiveness lot. You know, I'm just going to hang out there. Feels pretty good sometimes, feel self-righteous, all of that. You know? Another angle that I've tried before, and maybe some of you guys have tried this too, is appeasement, or just kind of an armistice. You know, we're just going to set down our weapons, just going to ride this out. And as I've heard somebody else say, peacekeeping is not peacemaking, right? I mean, out in the world of governments, peacemaking is sometimes war, right? I mean, but peacekeeping is a different thing altogether. But in relationships, peacekeeping, as I understand it, is usually a pretty unhealthy thing. It usually means that nobody's really addressing the elephant in the room. They're not being restored to relationship. We're just kind of pretending it's not happening, which can be deadly in the end. In Jeremiah, there were, as Jeremiah was delivering a message of coming judgment to Judah, there were false prophets going around saying to this effect, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The idea that this appeasement, we smooth everything over, that's not peace. It's not what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. He's talking about the merciful who are going to receive mercy, the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. So peacemaking, I just think we should recognize that as the hard work that it is, the friction, that the admission and the assertion even that someone else has wronged you. They did something wrong to you. And covering over it or pretending it didn't happen, I don't think that's what God's asking us to do. So I've got a definition of forgiveness here. It says Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, so this is not scripture. But it's pretty good. I think it's pretty good, and it's pretty thoughtful, and so that's why I stuck it in here. I went through it a few times, just trying to think of, as I understood it, does this reflect the way forgiveness works in scripture? And I think it does. I think it's a really helpful tool. So it says, to forgive. So what is that? It's to respond in a particular way to someone who has treated someone badly or wrongly. So even in the first sentence there, they're leaving the room for divine forgiveness, because there's a forgiveness that God is able to impart that has not only to do, I mean, in one sense, all wrongs are against God, right? Every sin that we commit is against him. But he also acts in the offenses that we commit to our fellow humans also. Anyway, forgiveness is therefore dyadic relationship, a relationship between two involving a wrongdoer and a wronged party. And it's thought to be a way in which victims of wrongdoing alter both their and a wrongdoer's status. So forgiveness is for you and for them, right? For instance, acknowledging yet moving past a moral transgression. So this is not the sweeping under the rug thing, right? This is like, this really happened. Commonly, forgiveness is thought to involve the giving up of certain negative emotions toward the wrongdoer. Also, the forbearance of negative reactions against the wrongdoer, and possibly the restoration of the relationship with the wrongdoer. And then it goes on to talk about, you know, sort of some of the deeper questions there. But I think this definition really does nail it with the acknowledgement piece, and also what you're giving up when you're forgiving. Because forgiveness, in my experience, it does feel like a loss sometimes, because you have to you're letting go of a bitterness that you've kind of maybe enjoyed for a while. Like if you're, it feels good to be self-righteous sometimes, right?
Well, that is a really cool definition. But you know what, if you forgive somebody that you know may do that because of no problem, mm-hmm, in their family, how does God look at it like that? I mean, if I were to forgive somebody that's going to come back and giving more problems than you might be in the first time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
right. And I think I'll get to touch on that a little bit, but forgiving somebody, as I understand it, doesn't mean that all the walls come down. And I think that's one of the key elements of understanding forgiveness is it doesn't mean that you're turning yourself into a doormat or signing up for another dose. Often, forgiveness involves acts of mercy, right? So another definition here, forgiveness involves the overcoming of anger and resentment, and mercy involves the withholding of harsh treatment that one has a right to inflict. Like if we were pursuing justice, perfect justice, and we had this right action that we could do, you know, that guy broke my nose, next time I see him, he knows he's getting his nose broken or whatever, that mercy is withholding that, right? We're not going to act out justice. This mercy, one of the acts of forgiveness, I think is most beautifully illustrated in, I don't know if you guys had to read this play in high school, but anyway, The Merchant of Venice, there's a character named Portia, and she has a speech in there that she's giving as she's trying to get somebody else to show mercy. It comes to mind sometimes when I'm thinking of what it's like for us to receive mercy from God and how that's supposed to flow out of us to other people, and also what it says about us. So I'll just read that here. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throne monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. And earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, Jew, she's talking to a Jewish person, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. I'm not used to reading like King James English. It's kind of hard to. So moving on to what some of the Celebrate Recovery material has to say about this is that they kind of divide forgiveness into three kinds. The first and most important kind of forgiveness is God to us. And the upside of this, the upside of a large debt, like many of us have, a debt toward God, is the pleasure of loving God more. So I'm just going to read a little bit from Luke 7. Just let Jesus speak for himself. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And I think that's just such a cool way that God deals with those of us who have committed serious sins, been seriously in debt to him. We really get to enjoy the gift of having a different love and thankfulness for him than people who, you know, everybody sin, but some people have not, you know, ticked some of the bigger boxes, right? You know, which praise God for that. But for those of us that have ticked some of those, when we receive that forgiveness, it really can instill in us a joy and a love for our Heavenly Father. So the second kind of forgiveness is us to others. Now here, I'm going to quibble with Celebrate Recovery's wording a little bit. Here's a quote from their material. It said, causing an injury puts you below your enemy. Revenging an injury makes you even with him. Forgiving him sets you one above him. I don't know about, I don't think that's really what we're going for. Or, you know, you sometimes hear the best revenge is living well. That's all, I mean, that's revenge. That's not in the forgiveness model. So there's no Celebrate Recovery representatives here. So I don't really like that definition. I don't, because we're not, when you're forgiving somebody, you're not doing it in pursuit of, like, look how big I am. You know, I think, you know, as I understand, in some cultures that don't emphasize forgiveness, you know, kind of, you know, honor shame cultures, forgiveness is only ever extended to magnify the giver of the forgiveness. And so it's really is not the biblical model. So I'm just going to read a little bit from Romans 12, and it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's just so much practical advice, starting in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, and this is the radical enemy love stuff that we see first from Jesus and then later in the New Testament. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Shame, as I understand it, shame on him. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I think that's the model we're going for. I love a lot of Celebrate Recovery stuff. I'm just picking on the kind of three sentences there. And then finally here, the last one is that they have a kind of enumerated in their material is self-forgiveness. And so this one's tricky for me, too. I'm not trying to act like I'm smarter than the Celebrate Recovery people. I'm just saying, like, honestly, as I'm reading through it, what kind of jumps out at me. So self-forgiveness, what does that really look like? Well, it doesn't look like self-pity, even though it seems that humans are kind of, I don't know, my dog acts pretty self-pitiful sometimes. But for the most part, the animal kingdom does not engage in self-pity. That's kind of a unique human introspection. It's kind of the, you know, the ugly side of us being able to put our estate in context. So I remember this poem from D.H. Lawrence, not because I go around reading poetry all the time, but because it was in an action movie one time, like 15 years ago. And I kind of remembered it. I think a drill sergeant said it as he was humiliating his soldiers. But anyway, it's pretty good. You tell them not to feel sorry for themselves. He said, I never saw a wild thing sorry for itself. A small bird will drop frozen dead from a bough without ever having felt sorry for itself. So I think when we engage in that, you know, self-forgiveness is not about poor me and, you know, I just never got a fair chance. That's not what it's about. What it really is about, I think, is proper self-perspective, proper perspective on ourselves. So forgiving ourselves means, I think, as John the Baptist said, he, God, must increase, but I must decrease. It's a diminishing of that part of ourselves that wants to turn so inward that we're focused on the things we've done wrong and, you know, how we don't measure up. I read a paper not too long ago written by a professor at Southern Baptist Seminary and then in partnership with a psychologist from the University of Maryland. They were investigating the connection between love and forgiveness. And here's how they put it. They said, God designed, God glorifying self-love is to love God with all of one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, the best way to love oneself is to love God the most. The ultimate in true self-love is to totally love God. And I think that's accurate to the way that we're designed. To really forgive ourselves or love ourselves is to let self diminish to the point where we're, you know, allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us and we're turned toward his purpose for our lives. There was one more interesting thing that I read in the Celebrate Recovery material, and they talked about, just briefly, about the idea of forgiving God. And I thought, well, that seems like an absurdity. I mean, what are they talking about? Yeah, and so that phrase kind of, but here, you know, in some other material, here's what they're talking about, because I think some people, they carry resentments because terrible things have happened to them. And if we believe in a sovereign God, we know that he allowed humans with their will to act those things out. And I know it's going to be really crushing for some people to know, God let this happen to me or let it happen to my daughter or something like that. So it's a real problem, even though the language, you know, forgiving God kind of sticks, you know, I don't really like it. But here's the way somebody else put it. They said, properly speaking, one cannot forgive God because God himself does not offend. But if we have taken offense against God for what has happened or not happened to us or others, it is possible by reframing, like looking at the situation differently, and other efforts, including forgiving parental or authority figures, to resolve resentments toward God. That's really what we're after here. We're resolving the resentments that we're carrying toward God. It's not, you know, strictly speaking, a God forgiveness. It's, you know, asking him for his help to resolve these resentments that we have toward him. And also, we can turn and realize, you know, what real human free agents were responsible, you know, actually responsible for those things. So I think we've all heard the phrase, love is a verb, and I think that's a really helpful thing to remember, that love is in motion. Kind of think of it as this cycle. I think, you know, it originates with God. You know, all the love that we, real love that we can experience and give, originates with God, then initiates love in us as believers, and this love flows out of us toward other people. They kind of, when Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit, it would be flowing out of us like living water, and this love returns back to God. We can, you know, we love God back, right? He loved first, and we love him back. Way Christ himself summed up the law and the prophets is to love the Lord our God, right, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others, to love our neighbors as ourselves. The theologian Jonathan Edwards said that Christian love, both to God and man, is wrought in the heart by the same work of the Spirit. So there's not two separate things going on here for these two commandments. He said there are not two works of the Spirit of God, one to infuse a spirit of love to God, and the other to infuse a spirit of love to men. But in producing one, the Spirit produces the other also. And the new commandment that Christ said he gave is John 13:34. We are to love others as he loved us and gave himself for us. So this is the radical perfection of other love that came with Christ. And in Paul's description in 1 Corinthians, we see that this kind of love is not self-seeking. So most of us are probably familiar, you know, if you grew up around the church at all, or, you know, maybe even saw a special on TV with Corrie Ten Boom. Her family were aiding Jews from escaping the Nazis back during the Second World War. She survived concentration camp, and later she happened to encounter one of her former guards, right? And so I think she had just spoken, you know, given a talk somewhere. He was in attendance, and he came up to her afterwards. Can you imagine this, you know, you're a concentration camp guard. And this is Corrie Ten Boom's experience as he came up to her. She's just kind of prayed to, silently, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, mechanically, woodenly, a most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command, the love itself. So this is not a command that God gave us that he will not work in us. It is something that if we seek the kind of love that leads to radical forgiveness, then God will do that work for us. So this table here is something that was put together by a Christian psychologist named Robert Enright. Elsewhere in the paper that this table was in, he called it moving past pseudo-forgiveness, right? Because these earlier levels, as we discussed, are not forgiveness at all. But speaking for myself, when I was at level one, I kind of thought I was forgiving. And I would, I'm embarrassed to say this, but this was my experience. I would literally go through my mind and like I was working a ledger, you know, she's done this, I did this, yeah, but she did this too, yeah, but I did this too. And I would try to like see which list was longer. And as long as I could make the list in my mind about the same length, I would feel good. And yeah, I should have gotten more help sooner. But anyway, I would feel good. And then it was like the scales were perfectly and delicately balanced. And then I'd remember something else that she did and made me mad. Boom. I was like, nope, can't be forgiving because I'd be getting screwed over, right? Because this account would not be square. And so it was really lame and is, of course, not forgiveness at all. So, yeah, this first thing, level one, is just keeping score. It's not forgiveness at all, but a lot of people, because they have not been exposed to what actual forgiveness can actually be like. They stick at the level, at level one. So here's something, you know, someone else that wrote a paraphrase of some of Enright's ideas. He said, people who would benefit from forgiving sometimes mistakenly assume that to forgive they must do what is impossible or even wrong. Another obstacle may be that one's parents or primary caregivers may never have shown forgiveness or may have modeled a pseudo-forgiveness. For example, saying, I forgive you, sometimes may be a denial that any harm occurred or a self-defeating effort to control, manipulate, or gain moral superiority. You know, like, I forgive you, it's because I'm so much better than you. This is how I can forgive you. You know? In order to be willing to work toward forgiving an offender, people often need to learn first about what forgiveness is and what it is not. So I found this, you know, table to be really helpful. So level two here, it says restitutional or compensational forgiveness. If I get back what was taken away from me, then I forgive. Or if I feel guilty about withholding forgiveness, then I can forgive to relieve my guilt. So basically, I've got to have something coming back to me. Like someone stole my car, I can forgive them as long as I get my car back and it's not beat up, then I can forgive him, right? This is, again, you know, squaring the account, right? Level three, expectational forgiveness. I forgive if others put pressure on me to forgive. It's easier to forgive when other people expect it. Like, I don't know if your mom's like, you know, you just this thing with you and your sister, you got to get over it because I'm kind of sick of having it at a family dinner or whatever. And so then you're right, all right, fine, sure, I forgive her. Level four, lawful expectational forgiveness. I forgive when my religion demands it. Notice this is not level two in which I forgive to relieve my own guilt about withholding forgiveness. So this is, you know, I want to be following the rules of my religion, want to look like I'm doing the right thing. I'm going to be, you know, a stand-up guy within the rules of my religion, so I'm going to forgive. So still not much real forgiveness coming from the heart here. Level five, forgiveness is social harmony. I forgive when it restores harmony or good relations in society. Forgiveness decreases friction and outright conflict in society. Forgiveness is a way to control, a way of maintaining peaceful relations. I think this, you know, having come through the other ones, this level five is still one that I slip into sometimes, right? You want peace in the house, you know what, I'm gonna forgive you for this because I just, you know, I'm tired of fighting about it or whatever. But level six is what we're aspiring to as believers, as God's children, forgiveness as love. I forgive unconditionally because it promotes a true sense of love. Because I must truly care for each person, a hurtful act on his or her part does not alter that sense of love. This kind of relationship keeps open the possibility of reconciliation and closes the door on revenge. Note that forgiveness is no longer dependent on a social context, as in level five. The forgiver does not control the other by forgiving. He releases him. So that last part there, I think, is key, right? When I forgive somebody, if I'm truly forgiving them in love, I'm not, it's not a controlling act. I really am freeing them from, just as God frees us, right? When he forgives us, it's not to turn us into, you know, little minions or robots that he's, you know, I'll finally really be the boss of you. You owe me. I forgave you. He's releasing us. He's making us free. You know, there's freedom from, you know, we can be free from our sins on forgiveness, but there's freedom too as well. He's releasing us. We're free to be what he created us to be. All right. So my last slide here is this woodcut, which I think was made in like the 1600s or something. So this is just my own curiosity. Does anybody recognize this? Is anybody familiar with this? Yes. Yes. Yeah. I actually saw a guy on YouTube. I was watching a talk he was giving. He has a tattoo of this. I was like, that's a pretty cool tattoo. But anyway, so this guy's named Dirk Willems, and he was an Anabaptist martyr. So Anabaptist does not mean anti-Baptist. Anna means again. So Anabaptist, so rebaptizer. So at the time, both the Catholic churches and the established Protestant churches in Dirk Willems' location in the Netherlands practiced infant baptism, and he was baptized as a young man. And so that's our practice here also, is to baptize confessing believers once they're old enough to make a profession of faith. And so this is a really, radical story, radical love and radical forgiveness. So Dirk Willems, a Dutch martyr and Anabaptist. So Willems was born in the Netherlands, baptized as a young man, thus rejecting the infant baptism practiced at that time by both Catholics and established Protestants in the Netherlands. This action, plus his continued devotion to his new faith and the baptism of several other people in his home, led to his condemnation by the Roman Catholic Church in the Netherlands and subsequent arrest. Willems was held in a residential palace turned into a prison, from which he escaped using a rope made out of knotted rags. Using this, he was able to climb out of the prison onto the frozen moat. A guard noticed his escape and gave chase. Willems was able to traverse the thin ice of a frozen pond called the Hondegat because of his lighter weight after subsisting on prison rations. So that's the upside of the prison rations, get across the pond. However, the pursuing guard broke through the ice and yelled for help as he struggled in the icy water. Now, at this point, if I'm Dirk Willems, I'm praising Jesus, right? You know, it took vengeance on my pursuer, this guard, this guy who's literally almost starving me to death, and I'm likely, you know, headed for the stake anyway. And I'm just skating across the countryside. But here's what Dirk Willems did. Willems turned back to save the life of his pursuer, thus being recaptured and held until he was burned at the stake near his hometown on May 16th, 1569. So this is just such a radical story to me, right? I can imagine Jesus doing it, though, right? I think I can imagine Jesus doing that. But anyway, so that's just my closing thought there. Whenever I see the radical love and forgiveness of Jesus and the disciples in the Bible and early church history, I mean, all the disciples either, you know, met a martyr's death or died in exile. And it's like, well, that's great, you know, for this old book. But to see that power really does live within believers, and there's an example like this guy Dirk Willems in the 1500s, and it lives within people today too. You know, I'm sure if I went looking online, there are people every day who are volunteering to be in this position to magnify God at their own expense. Yeah, just my parting thought, I guess, would be, and this is to myself also, because I'm not turning back to pull that guy out of the water either, is that I would someday be the guy who would turn around and pull him out of the water. Thank all you guys for coming out. I'll just close in prayer. God, thank you for a gorgeous Sunday, and please bless each person here. And I know for some more than others, they really are in the thick of either seeking forgiveness from somebody else or trying to figure out how they're going to extend that forgiveness to someone who's wronged them. God, we just ask that you would be alive within us and that we first make ourselves right with you by accepting what you offer, grace, forgiveness, love, and that we are then able to extend that to others. Please go with us all through this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.